I suspect everybody in here has probably either read the Gospel of John or listened to it on their iPhone or something like that. But hopefully today we're going to dive a little bit deeper than just the surface, okay? Because when you read it in English, that's one thing. But when you understand what the Greek words are, there's some key Greek words in the Gospel of John that really change the meaning of what you're reading in English. And so that's what I want to bring to you today. Maybe something you haven't heard before. So it's close enough. I can sort of start with this. I've got 9 weeks that I'm going to be teaching. So the first chapter is about the gospel, not the birth story, but the beginning, because the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't start where John starts. John starts totally different, okay? Jesus is introduced as the Word. And if you're like me, hopefully you're not, but if you were like me when I was a young Christian, I used to think that God somehow spoke out of his mouth, and that was Jesus, and that was making things. Interesting. John chapter 2 is the wedding at Cana. And that's where Jesus turns water into wine. And when we study chapter 2, we're going to learn a little bit about how wine is made. And in chapter 3,
I got it.
You must be born again. Wow, the new birth. And some of you might still have a question in your mind. What is Reformed theology? Well, is birth, if you will, play on words, it was birthed in chapter 3. So we're going to discover what that is. Chapter 4 is about Jesus revealing himself as the giver of living water. So you want to come to that one thirsty, right? The water at the well, the lady, that's a deep sight. So chapter 5, Jesus is about revealing his authority to give life, judge the world, and act with full authority of God the Father. Chapter 6, Come Hungry Again, is about Jesus revealing himself as the bread of life, the one who feeds, sustains, and gives eternal life. The chapter moves from a massive miracle to stormy rescue, one of the most challenging teachings of the Gospel of John. Chapter 7 is about rising tension around Jesus' identity. The confusion, the division, the hostility, and the revelation, all centered around the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll learn what that is. The chapter moves from a massive, it shows Jesus moving steadily towards the cross while revealing himself as the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is about escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. The revelation of Jesus as the light of the world and his bold declaration of eternal identity, saying, before Abraham, I am. That is a very, very key understanding. If you understand that, then you understand who Jesus was saying he was and why the religious leaders were trying to kill him. It was all based on that. Chapter 9 is about giving sight to a man born blind and exposing the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders. So, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. And Lord, we rejoice that we can look at your word and understand it. And Lord, grow closer to you. Lord, help us do that. Lord, we love you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And Lord, put ears on our hearts. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
You see a picture of the eagle up there? Oh, good. It's up there. Well, where did the eagle come from? Actually, there were, when Moses took his people out in the desert, he would put some on the east, some on the west, some on the north, some on the south. And they all put a flag up in front of their camps. There were four flags. The one one had an eagle on it. One had, according to tradition, the north flag had an eagle. East Flag had a lion. The south was a man or an angel, a man that looked like an angel. And on the west was an ox. So I've put these four figures together. And if you go into churches over in Europe where they have a lot of heavily stained glass windows, you will see from time to time things like an angel or an ox or an eagle. And you'll go, why are those there? Well, this is what they represent. Matthew, Mark, and... Oh, let me do the prologue first. I know I'm jumping around a little bit, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the synoptic gospels. What that means is that those three gospels are pretty much alike. They do parables and they do miracles. It's like three different people describing one thing, what they saw. John is different. He's totally different. John is considered the supplemental gospel, and it was written somewhere around 85 to 90 AD. His name in his day, he would have been Yohanan or Yohanan. As all of the Gospels are good news of Jesus, John has only 8 miracles, and 6 are not in the other Gospels. So it's not one of the synoptic Gospels. His emphasis is that Jesus is God. He's trying to share with the readers, Jesus Christ is God. Whoa. His purpose in writing the Gospel is written in John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as Messiah King. In Mark, he's a lowly servant. In Luke, the Son of Man. And in John, the Son of God. So you see those four definitions up there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those are the symbols that recognize the Gospels. Matthew, he was considered an angel or a man in his description. In Mark, it is the lion represents courage, royalty, resurrection. Mark's Gospel opens with John the Baptist, like a roaring lion. Luke, he's an ox or a bull, the symbol of sacrifice, service, and strength. Luke's Gospel begins with the story of Zechariah in the temple. And John, he's the eagle. Why is he the eagle? It represents majesty, vision, and the divine nature of Christ. John's Gospel soars to theological heights, beginning with, in the beginning was the Word. So, let's jump into the first 5 verses of one of the most famous Gospels of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there you go. Whoa, what a relationship has to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The expansion, the explanation usually goes like this. In the beginning was time. Well, where did time come from? It had to start somewhere in the beginning. God created. Well, God created everything that we know of. The heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. So you have time, space, and matter, all in the first 10 words and the first line of Genesis. Genesis 1:1. And time has a beginning point, and it also has an ending point. God created. Some speakers say energy because creation required God's creative power. Others prefer causation, meaning to cause something. Everything was done by God, so it was caused by something. It was caused by God, so that's causation. And the heavens, which I said is space, the heavens represents the expanse of the universe. The earth, matter, the physical substance that we all stand on. So there you have, in the beginning. when people explain Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, sometimes they say the verse introduces time, space, and energy, which is true. The difficulty is in energy, okay? Why? In physics, energy is the capacity to do work. It's part of the created universe that can be measured. According to Genesis 1:1, energy itself is something God created along with matter and space. But here's the key. God, however, is not a form of energy. Scripture consistently describes him as eternal, personal creator, who existed before and apart from the physical universe. So out of the whole universe, God is outside of that. He has everything under his control. Isaiah 43:10 says God declares that he existed before anything else and that no other God existed before him. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we have understood that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is was not made out of things that are not visible. When you think about it, the only one that's created something out of nothing is God. When man makes something, he always starts with something. He can't make anything without starting with something. God made everything out of nothing. A few scientists got together that didn't believe in God and said, we can make a man. God said, okay, let's see you. So they started to gather some dirt together. And God said, no, you make your own dirt. All right, going on with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of course, Malachi 3:1 says, and this way before time, says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me, and the Lord whom you seek. Rather interesting. So that's why many theologians prefer to say God is the cause of the universe. God is the force behind creation. Using force in everyday, not physics sense, God is the efficient cause. So that was according to Thomas Aquinas. Matter is not God. Energy is not God. Space is not God. And time is not God. What I'm doing here is helping us to get our head wrapped around who God is. He's not matter, energy, space, or time. So why not say God is energy? Some people quote passages like God is spirit, God is light, and conclude that God is some kind of energy. But the Bible doesn't use those terms, not in a scientific sense. Spirit describes God's immaterial nature. And light is a moral and spiritual metaphor for his holiness, his truth, his purity. Neither passage identifies God as physical. Many Christian scholars would say Genesis 1:1 introduces time, space, and matter, and the person who caused them to come into existence. When we look at verses 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, God the only Son, who is the Father's side. He has made him known. The first century scriptures and language was written in Greek. So all the stuff that I've been reading to you, if we understood the Greek, we might have a little better understanding of what John was saying to us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was Logos in Greek. The origin of Logos is first used by Herodotus, the Greek philosopher, about 600 AD. So this is where the origin of the word Logos comes from, is from Herodotus, about 600 AD.
BC.
Thank you. Plato, the Greek philosopher, he adds and says, behind everything is this thought. So he's adding to the definition of Logos. Philo was about 25 BC to 50 AD. He refines Logos, behind every thought is a thinker. So there you have the three different versions or upgrades of the word Logos. They are all trying to express what Logos means. The philosophers of John's day were saying that Logos means the great intelligence and reason of the universe. So when you read, in the beginning was the Word, if you were reading it in Greek, you would be reading, in the beginning was the great intelligence and reason behind the universe. Not some word being spoken out of a mouth, or not some word written on a piece of paper, but the great intelligence and the reason of the universe. Logos is a reference to Jesus. Logos is God, the great intelligence and reason of the universe. God is one, and God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is God. Verse 2, Jesus is creator. All things were made through him. Nothing was made that was not made from him. In him was life. Life comes from the Greek word zoe. Zoe is a Greek noun for life, but not just the biological existence. Biological existence, you're born, you live, you die. Zoe is different. Zoe is a Greek word for life. It refers to true life, a spiritual vitality, the life that comes from God. Zoe, in the New Testament, appears 130 times. It describes eternal life, or the life of the age to come in Jesus. Wow. Bios is the study of biology. It has a beginning and an end. Bios is on a timetable. Zoe speaks of something eternal, which is completely different. Zoe is the term used in the Gospels describing what we have with Jesus. It's eternal. When the Bible speaks of the crown of life, it's Zoe. When it speaks of eternal life, it's Zoe. In Revelation, when it talks about the tree of life, it's Zoe. When it talks about the book of life, it's Zoe. So when you read the New Testament, you see life being mentioned in the New Testament, it's talking about an eternal life. It's not talking about life like we know it, you know, a bios. Have I lost anybody? Okay, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Zoe. Life is Zoe. It's more than giving you a breath. It's more than bios. It's eternal life. John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to offer eternal life. How useless would our lives be if we were only born to die? and there was nothing else. No, Jesus is life, and he gives life to us. Without Jesus, there is no life, or we would be dead. In verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the King James Version, it says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John consistently uses Zoe to mean more than biological existence. It refers to eternal life, life from above, the life found only in Christ, the life that is the opposite of darkness. When Jesus says he gives life, the light of Zoe, he is claiming to be the source of true, eternal, spiritual life. In verses 12 through 13, we see that Jesus is our Savior. But to all who believe in him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the Spirit. And I'm sure all of you are thinking, well, we'll see that in the third chapter of John. Yes, we will. Born of God is spiritual birth. Only the will of God, it's not a human design. It's something God does in a supernatural, miraculous way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is also human. He took on flesh. This is the incarnation. When God becomes man, it's called incarnation. The other 4,000 religions that are here on the earth, you know, all of them, except for Christianity, all of them are showing you the works that you need to do to get to God, how you please God. You do this, you do that, and you know. But Christianity is the only one that's reverse that. God came down to us, and he said, if you have faith in me, you will be saved. I will set you free from your sins, and you will become part of my family. There's a lot of ways to describe that, but Christianity is the only religion on earth where God came to us. So most people like to put in a scale, here's my good works, maybe my bad works. Maybe my good works will outweigh my bad works. That's not Christianity. That's taking Jesus off the cross. The only thing that can go on the cross is our sins and our faith in Jesus. If we put ourselves up there and say, I'm a good person, I'm not Hitler, I'm not an axe murderer, that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Salvation is Jesus died for your sins. He purchased you. Moving right along. The word behind dwelt among us in John 1:14 is a Greek verb that literally means to tabernacle. The Greek text uses tabernacle from the root meaning tent. To tent or to tabernacle with us is a temporary stay. He came, he stayed, and he returned to the throne of Almighty God to be at his right side. In Mark 16:19 it says, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And that's great news. Somebody's interceding for you. Colossians 3:1, Christ seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, after purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Almighty God. Luke 22:69, Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. So, verse 14, glory as the only Son. The King James Version says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that actually when Jesus came to the earth, it was a temporary stay. And that's why John uses the word tabernacle. Because during the time of Moses, when the Jews went from place to place out in the desert, they had to set up the place, the tent, the tabernacle, where you would worship God, where God was worshipped. And as the pillar of fire moved throughout the desert, the tabernacle, they'd pull up the stakes and they would move and they would go from place to place. So the tabernacle was always the temporary temple of God. And John is using that allegory here to say, Jesus came and tabernacled with us. He set his tent up. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I think so. So this could lead someone to believe that Jesus was created by God. When you read in the King James verse, Jesus was begotten by God, a lot of people think, oh, well, God gave birth to Jesus, didn't he? Well, that's not true. Jesus has always been and always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He was not created. The Greek most often translated begotten, especially in the verses like John 3:16, is monogenes. Monos means only one, or one and only. Enos, the kind of type of offspring. Together they mean one of a kind, unique, only one of its class. So there is none other in the universe or in existence like Jesus. He is one of a kind, totally one of a kind. Traditionally, only begotten in the classic Greek and New Testament, monogenes, describes something utterly unique, not merely born. So Jesus was never born, but one and only in his own category. John, verse 17, John identifies this person, or God, he's been talking about. He identifies him as Jesus. So Jesus is the true God and eternal life. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am." Jesus applies this divine name from Exodus 3:14 to himself, asserting eternity and deity. So let's ask that question that a lot of people probably ask when they're first reading the Bible, or maybe they've been asking it for years. John's gospel is giving the meaning of life. What is life about? And what do philosophers say? Well, if we respect philosophers as some of the brainiacs that are sitting down and figuring out the questions of life, they're going to be asking questions like, what are the four reasons that rise to the level and they question the origin and the meaning, the morality, and the destiny of life? Where did we come from and how did we get here? What is the meaning of life? How are humans' moral code and ethical values? How are they determined, and why do we have a born-in sense of right and wrong? What happens to us when we die? Ken Hovind, if I can butcher his name, is an American youth, a young earth creationist. He's a Christian fundamentalist evangelist and known for promoting a six-day creation and rejecting mainstream scientific consensus of biology, geology, and cosmology. Not the makeup. Let's hear what he says.
This verse is awesome. In the beginning is a reference to time. God created the heaven. That is a reference to space. Space has three dimensions: length, width, and height. Where can you possibly go to not be in space? There's no place you can go, is there? No matter where you are, there's a coordinate for you, a length, width, and a height, right? We're stuck in it. Just like time permeates everything, so does space. Now, if there wasn't any time, then there couldn't be any space either. These three, time, space, and matter, is called a time-space-matter continuum. If you want to study a lot more on that, there's a great chapter on that topic in Henry Morris's book called The Long War Against God, which is a great book. We don't sell it to our ministry. You can get it through ICR. We could offer it, I suppose. We could order if somebody wants it. Tremendous book, The Long War Against God. And he goes off on a rabbit trail there talking about the time-space-matter continuum. It's really tremendous. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Earth is a reference to matter, physical, material world, which also happens to have three dimensions: solid, liquid, and gas. Now, you can get a superheated gas called a plasma, but it's still basically a gas, okay, just extra hot. So we have a trinity of trinities in only 10 words. Only God could write a book like that. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if that verse is true, that gives you a particular way to answer the four great questions of life. Who am I? I'm a creature of God. Where did I come from? God created us. Why are we here? Must be to please Him if He made us, right? I mean, if He made us, it must be for a reason, and we better find out what the reason is and do it. Where am I going when I die? Well, no, that depends on God, since He's the Creator. So I better find out what He wants and do what He says. It really answers the questions of life right there, the four great questions.
In 2 minutes, what do you know, right? Did you ever hear the one my mom told me, there's only two things you got to worry about in life, whether you're going to be sick or whether you're going to be well. If you're going to be well, you've got nothing to worry about. If you're going to be sick, you got two things to worry about. Are you going to die or are you going to live? Well, if you're going to live, you got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to die, you got two things to worry about. Are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? Well, if you go to heaven, you got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to go to hell, you got two things to worry about. If you die and go to hell, you've got two things to worry about. Extra crispy or regular. So, moving on here. A quick review of chapter 1, what we've been talking about. In the beginning refers to time. God created space and matter. However, it is not a form of energy. Scripture consistently describes Him as the eternal personal creator who existed before and apart from the physical universe. God is the cause of the universe. The word is logos. Logos means the great intelligence and reason of the universe. The word life comes from the word Zoe, the Greek word Zoe, which means an eternal life. Zoe is the term used in the Gospels describing what we have in Jesus. It's eternal. It's not bios. Bios is on a timeline. It has a beginning and an end. Zoe is eternal, never ending. Jesus is our Savior. We learn that. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. The word behind dwelt among us in John 1:14 is a Greek verb that means tabernacle. So we realize that Jesus came here. He came from heaven and He went back to heaven. While He was here, it was temporary. It was a tabernacle. Begotten, especially verses like John 3:16, is monogenes, which means that He was completely unique from anything else in existence. He is one of a kind. So those are the things that we learned today. I don't know if any of you learned anything new, but I hope you did. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We've got a few more minutes, so while you're here, I'm going to do a little something that's a little outside of the Gospel of John. And we see the verse in Colossians 1:17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. When we're talking about Jesus, the one who's made everything, He created everything. He holds all things together. And when you think about what is the smallest thing that we know in our universe? It's an atom. It says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, so what does an atom have to do with us? It's the building block of life, the life that we have, our physical life. And where do we go with that? Well, we can look at a cell. What is a cell? You have cells that make up your body. Every single cell in your body knows where it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to be doing. That atom, there are 2 trillion atoms in each cell in your body. Let that go off your brain. Every cell has a command center. It takes in food. It gets rid of waste. It does all kinds of things. It has a communication center. And there's this little thing called DNA. The DNA is the code of life. Wow. Okay, so that DNA, if you were to unravel that and lay it out string to string, let me back up for a second. I'm probably a pretty average-sized human being. There's 25 trillion cells that make up my body. 8-9 years ago, not one of those cells were in my body, because the body replenishes itself and gets rid of cells every day. As a matter of fact, if you wipe your arm like that, scientists say you're wiping off about 50 dead cells when you do that. So your body is reproducing ever since the moment you were born. And your body has somewhere between 25 and 30 trillion cells. Okay? And that DNA, if you wrap it up and line it out and say, okay, how long will that DNA stretch? You unfold it, the whole ladder, all the links in it. The DNA would stretch 12 billion miles if you laid it end to end. The Earth at the equator is 24,900 miles, and the DNA would wrap around the Earth 482,000 times. That's all in your body. This is what God made. You know, there's nothing like what we have. We have the most amazing machines carrying our soul and our spirit. I just think it's so cool that when you read in the beginning, and God created everything, and Christ was behind everything, I think it's nice to look at some of these things that God did. Like, here's our human body. Does that look like a design to you? It looks like a design to me. I mean, you don't have to be Einstein to see there's a design behind everything that's in the universe. Then I like to point out something else. It's like one of the most incredible designs in your body is your eyeball. Why? Because you have 6 to 7 million cones, and they are for color. So in your eye, you have 6 to 7 million cones. You have 120 million rods there so that you can see in the dark. What's different about an eyeball that's different about this TV up here? Your eyeball processes everything and sends it to your brain already processed, giving you information. That TV doesn't do that. It has to read the pixels and just put them out there. There's no processing. I think one of the greatest arguments for God, and sometimes you hear atheists say, well, I don't see God. I can't feel God. I can't smell God. Okay, you can. But when you look at the Empire State Building, do you know who the designer was? No. Do you know who the architect was? No. Do you think it just raised up out of the ground by a bunch of accidents? No, you probably bet everything you own that there was a designer, there was an architect by it. And when you look at everything on the planet Earth, you will see that there is a design behind everything. Behind every design is a designer. This is the Earth spins about 1,400 miles per hour. If you think about that, I wanted to do it, but I couldn't find it. I wanted to put a coin on the table here. We're moving at 1,400 miles an hour going around like this. The Milky Way contains 100 to 100 to 250 billion stars. And the Milky Way spins around the center of it at 168 miles per second. 1 second ago, you were 168 miles back that way. And in another second, you're going to be 168,000 miles that way, or 168 miles that way. That's amazing. And if I put a coin on this table, it doesn't wobble. Look what God has done. The energy that God put into all this to make everything work so smoothly, it's unbelievable. In the observable universe, which NASA claims because of the Hubble telescope, there's 2 trillion galaxies, and each galaxy contains somewhere between 1 and 2 trillion stars. That's, I don't know about you, but there's a picture of the Milky Way galaxy. Here's a picture of what they've shown from Hubble, which is every single one of those little light spots is a galaxy. And NASA will admit that there's no way that they can count them all. They're just guessing. But the amazing thing is about all these galaxies and all the stars, what do we know about every star from God? He's named every single one of them. Wow. You know, if he's named every single star, here we have about 8.3 billion people on the earth. And even Jesus says, you know, a sparrow doesn't fall from the tree. God knows how many hairs are on your head. So knowing everything that these 8.3 billion people are doing on the earth is easy stuff for God. Can you imagine? Not only does he know how many hairs are on your head, but he knows everything that you've done for the past 20, 30 years. He knows everything you're going to do for the next 20 or 30 years. He knows what you're going to say on the tongue of your mouth before you even say it. So can he arrange things around you so that he's making you appreciate him, see his glory? You're living in his glory. Why do we walk away from it sometimes? It's amazing. This stuff I set up at nighttime, it just blows my mind. The 4 main system in God's design is the earth, the atmosphere, the water, and biosphere, all living things. We know that the earth, we're living on it, and it's spinning, and we're going around in this galaxy. That's completely amazing. The air around us, it's amazing that the air that's covering the earth that we need to breathe doesn't get pushed off in the speed that it's rolling around. That's amazing. The hemisphere or the water, we know that the earth is covered in 70%, 73% water. What happens if, you know, some bunch of idiots go up there and blow up the moon with the nuclear bombs and shatter it to pieces? All life on earth would start to die. Why? Because the moon is what keeps the tides going in and out, stops the algae from growing. It supports life. We need that moon. Who put that moon out there? That's amazing. That's just totally incredible. You see, all the designs of life, Jesus and God did it. So, I hope you all enjoyed today's lesson. And, We're done now. Don't get me started.
Questions?
Pardon me?
Questions?
Any questions that I can't answer? Good. Well,
I got one today.
Yeah.
I was reading the other day that we were discussing the divinity of Jesus. He was totally divine. And he was also totally human. Now, did he have a human soul? Or was he naive since he was totally divine?
Well, that's an interesting question. But from what I understand, when the Spirit came down, when John the Baptist baptized him, the Spirit came down and filled Jesus. That's the divine soul, the divine spirit, if you will. That raises some interesting questions because, if somebody were to ask you, when did Jesus start his ministry, what would you say? You don't know?
No, from the beginning.
How about Mary and Joseph go back to the tabernacle to find their 12, 13-year-old son? What are you doing here? You're causing all this frustration for us. We thought you were with the caravan. And Jesus says, don't you know I'd be about my Father's business? So obviously at that point in time, he knew who he was. You know, there's different time periods in Jesus' life that I don't know if I'll bring that out clearly for you folks, but he's on a timeline. He's on a schedule. Even at the wedding of Cana, Mary comes to him and says, we're out of wine. And Jesus says, what do I have to do with you, woman? He wasn't being disrespectful. He was just saying, this isn't my time yet. But then he turns around and does the miracle. So that's kind of interesting that he's on a timeline. I don't think we'll get to when Jesus went up the transfiguration. But in the transfiguration, you see Jesus is always going, you know, towards Jerusalem. He's always doing miracles and stuff like that. But after the transfiguration, his focus is going to the cross. So there's another timeline. So he has these different timelines, you know, and you know, just meeting the woman at the well. I'm not supposed to go through Samaria, but I have a divine appointment. So he goes to Samaria. And what does he do? He sends 12 guys off to get some food. How many people do you have to send to Publix to get food? You know, Jesus sends them all away. He has a divine appointment with this woman. So he's on a timeline. But anyhow, I don't know if I answered your question. I hope I did. Anyhow, I hope you all come back next week. This was fun.
Thank you, Rich.
Thank you.